nor recognized. On the other hand, Jerome, translator of the Vulgate, gloried in its obscurities, writing to Paulinus, Bishop of Nola, that, I quote, "it is beyond all praise, for multiple meanings lie hidden in every single word." Others have questioned whether it is even Christian in the delight that the author seems to take in the fate of the wicked. And, of course, it has been a fruitful hunting ground for religious fanatics and schismatics, obsessed with justifying their own curious doctrines and predictions with reference to the most impenetrable parts of the Bible. It probably gives Richard Dawkins nightmares. And yet it has wonderful passages, including the one we heard a few minutes ago. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more.'" With its assurance of God's compassion and its confident looking forward to the day when there will be an end to human sorrow, an end to death itself, this is a passage which brims over with Christian expectation and hope. The musicians among you will know the fine setting of these words by Edgar Bainton. John's lyrical account of the New Jerusalem is the last in a series of seven visions of the last things. As the climax of the eschatological drama, God's settling of accounts at the end of time, he describes the descent of the New Jerusalem. The ultimate ascendancy of God is symbolized by a city, a holy city, with 12 gates, walls of gold, and streets flowing freely with the water of life. But why a city? The ancestors of the Jews were a nomadic people, and so it comes as no surprise to discover that they viewed cities with suspicion. According to Genesis, the first city was built by Cain, which is hardly reassuring. Next is Babel, and of course Babel, with its abandoned tower, became a symbol of overweening human ambition, dysfunctionality, and rebellion against God. The city of Jericho, one of the oldest inhabited sites in the Middle East, was an obstacle in God's path. This, at least, is how the Old Testament writers saw it, as he sought to plant his people in a promised land. Later, the cities of Israel's conquerors, Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian kings, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's capital, and eventually Rome, the imperial capital itself, were viewed with a mixture of awe and loathing. Awe because of their architectural splendors and physical scale, loathing because they were the embodiment, to the Jewish mind, of foreign tyranny, idolatry, and immorality. Even Jerusalem was often regarded with ambivalence. Traditionally the site of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, its temple was the holiest place in Judaism, the place of pilgrimage, the place of sacrifice. This was where the Ark of the Covenant had been housed, and it was where the Shekinah, the presence of God, dwelt. Jews in Jesus' day observed the Passover in Jerusalem, if they possibly could. But at various times in its history, the city had a less comfortable reputation. In the eyes of the prophets, Jerusalem was all too often a symbol of political oppression, exploitation, or faithlessness. The prophet Malachi curses cheating priests. Micah denounces rulers who take bribes and pervert justice. Amos complains of dishonest tradesmen. The extravagance of the royal court housed in Jerusalem and the parasitic greed of the aristocracy come in for scorching criticism, as do their flirtation with sorcery and foreign religious cults. Later, Jesus would lament over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you, desolate. Because of her special calling to be the focus of Israel's faith, the apostasy of the holy city and her rejection of the Messiah is particularly poignant. Cities, urban spaces, still represent the extremes of human aspiration and despair, achievement and failure. The modern city was the creation of 19th century Europe, and writers of the period, like Charles Dickens, captured their essence. Dickens recognized many ambivalences in the life of Victorian London. It was a place to belong or to be lost, a place of educational opportunity, and yet a place of scandalous ignorance, a place of unimagined wealth, but also of grinding poverty, a place of conspicuous consumption, and a place where half-clothed children died in the gutter, a place to be known and a place to be unknown. In short, Dickens believed that the city encompassed most human possibilities, revealing starkly all that was good and all that was most despicable about the human condition. In Dickens' imagination, therefore, the city becomes the primary arena for the working out of social relationships. None of us exists in isolation, but in a city, it is impossible. And so human nature, with all its flaws and graces, its capacity for generosity and selfishness, for compassion and cruelty, is sharply revealed. In that particular mirror, human sinfulness is reflected unambiguously, and our need for redemption is made plain. So a city, a holy city, is an appropriate symbol for the transformation of the human condition brought about by God's redeeming activity in Jesus Christ. It is the final and perfect expression of all that Jerusalem represented to the Jew, a destination, putting an end to the rootlessness of the sojourn in the wilderness, a place of belonging, the place where God dwells among his people and where they gather round him like a family. But it is also a fulfillment of that aspiration of human beings to live at peace with one another, freed from grief and the threat of conflict, in a society in which social relationships are ordered aright. It is indeed a new creation, of which some features deliberately recall that first fallen creation described in Genesis. There is a hymn based on John's vision of the New Jerusalem. It's not sung as often as it should be, probably because the fine tune by Herbert Howells is not easy. The author was an American Episcopalian priest Russell Bowie, who had served as a chaplain in the First World War and became a passionate advocate of the League of Nations and the social gospel. The hymn begins, "O holy city, scene of John, where Christ the Lamb doth reign." And then the final verse goes like this, "Already in the mind of God, that city riseth fair. Lo, how its splendor challenges the souls that greatly dare. Yea, bids us seize the whole of life and build its glory there." If we dare to aspire to the heavenly Jerusalem, with its promise of the restoration of right relationships between God and human beings, then we must pursue that vision on earth too. We must seize the whole of life and build its glory there, as the hymn puts it. For the city is our human condition in microcosm, and just as we hope one day to enter that holy city, which needs no light of sun or moon, because it is illuminated with the glory of God, so we must endeavor to reflect the values of God's kingdom in our relationships, social, political, personal, here on earth, in order that this world may be, as far as we can make it, an anticipation of that city in which there shall be neither mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Amen. Hymn 626.
Thank you. perfect shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you. switched off at the end of the blessing.